I think we'll go ahead and get started. Please open your Bible to John chapter 17. Open your Bibles to John chapter 17. We'll give reading to the first two verses. We have begun a study of the Lord's Prayer with a special emphasis on the matter of what is actually taking place in the intercession of our Lord praying for his people, that it becomes more of a reality to us. Of course, that could be our goal for all of God's Word. But I think that there are some parts that deserve our concentrated effort and attention in allowing what's actually taking place at this very moment to have an effect on our life, to change and transform our thinking, our emotions even, ministering to us as God's people. And if we don't think about that and we don't put forth effort to that, it won't happen. And if it doesn't happen, quite honestly, dear people, we are missing out on many things that could be tremendously used of God day after day in our Christian life and our walk with God. And I'm not even sure myself at this point how I intend to bring all of this together. I have some thoughts, I have some ideas. And as we progress, we're going to again and again and again be setting that before you as the goal of our study. Not just that we theologically or doctrinally understand this or that or the Lord's Prayer, but that it has personal benefit in our life. And that's my goal for me. And I want it to be our goal for you. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. What a portion of scripture to relish in and learn and apply. Now, last week, we considered verse 1. After addressing God as his Father, Christ makes a statement in these words, Father, the hour has come. Many hours had passed in the life of Christ. But here there is specifically an hour to which he refers. This was the hour for which he had become incarnate. This was the hour for which he had lived a perfect and sinless life. Now that we begin to see what's happening, and do we see the importance, the vital importance of the hour? This is the hour. And it was the hour that Christ himself deemed it necessary to pray for his own elect. Well, when you begin to consider all of the aspects, we're beginning to see the tremendous, weighty importance of this hour. However, in his prayer, we note that his first request was not for the elect. His first request is, glorify thy Son. But it doesn't end there. That the Son may glorify thee. Now, verse 5 gives us further explanation. Look at verse 5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ asked the Father to take him into the position that he occupied before his incarnation, and that there in that position, as the substitute and representative of his people, and as head of the church, as head over all things to the church, he might rule over everything in heaven and earth and hell, for the benefit of his people. I'm telling you, folks, you could spend a lot of time meditating on that. That is packed with meaning. Last time we also took a look at John 12, 27 to 28. So, if you will, turn there. John 12, 27 to 28. A reference to the hour. John 12, 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, we must think very carefully. What was in the thinking of Christ that would most glorify the Son, that he in turn might glorify the Father? What was it? Nothing less than the work of redemption that he was about to undertake. Let's put it together. Nothing less than the work of redemption that he was about to undertake would most glorify Christ and in turn glorify the Father. Everything else pales, whatever it might be. We're pulling it to the center of the stage. We could say that this work of redemption, as we understand it, would be the bearing in his own person the sins of the elect. Again, we could have a prayer and say amen and go home. There's so much here, dear people. When you just really put your mind and heart to it. Now I want you to look at John 17, verse 2. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. This is a clear statement. It is a clear statement of the point that up till now we've been seeking to emphasize. Namely, that the giving of eternal life to those whom God had chosen was that which would glorify the Son, who in turn would glorify the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father had sent him to do. And that was to bestow eternal life on lost sinners to the glory of the Father, and to be the means for the bestowal of that life was also the glory of the Son. We're seeking to further define this glory that is spoken of. Its ingredients, its purpose, its content. You see, keep in mind, dear people, that here Christ appears before God the Father as mediator. In the position of a mediator. Of course, the word mediator can be defined and explained in many ways. Sometimes in the court system, there's a mediator. Sometimes in divorce courts, there would be someone designated as a mediator, a go-between, to work out between the parties. The work that Christ would accomplish as mediator has in it the basis of glorifying God. As mediator, doing the work of a mediator, would do what? It would glorify God. What more solid basis could we have? What more solid basis could have been for the accomplishment of redemption? God will be glorified in all that he does. Nothing will hinder. Nothing will interfere. Nothing will take away from his glory. So that being true, here's a question. How certain is the work of redemption? past, present, and future. Dear ones, it's just as certain as the glory of God. That's the introduction to our lesson. For the purposes of our study this morning, I want us to consider three headings: the power or the authority of Christ, the purpose of that authority, and the persons upon whom eternal life is bestowed. Not sure we will cover our material. The power or the authority. Dear ones, we must never view Christ as having any less power or even authority than God the Father. Christ himself made the statement, "I and the Father are one." That is, in essence. So what do we have here? What we have here is that Christ is making reference to a delegated power or authority. Christ specifically states that the authority to which he makes reference is an authority that had been given him by the Father. This power or authority has to do with the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, I hope you didn't let that slip by you, because you've got to grasp this. This delegated power, this delegated authority, is connected with the eternal covenant of redemption, which God the Father appointed Christ to be the redeemer of the elect. Now we're beginning to see this delegated power or authority as related to the covenant of redemption. And before the foundation of the world, God chose a people to save. He gave those people to Christ on the condition that Christ would do whatever it took to save those people. Now, Christ has delegated authority to carry out the terms of the covenant of redemption. God entered into a covenant. God chose a people. The Son agreed to save them on the basis of his substitutionary death. And Christ said, "The hour has come. The hour has come." Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Let me just put that in pretty plain English. Christ was on an errand. An errand because God sent him. an errand to redeem the elect. The very fact that God the Father entered into a covenant of redemption with the Son meant that the Son had the power or the authority to accomplish redemption. Let me put it differently. In that sense, we could say that Christ was commissioned. He was authorized by the Father to be the Redeemer of the elect. Do we ever think about that very much? Does it ever grip our heart that it really happened? And all that it involved as it was happening and when it happened, and the far-reaching implications of all of that for us today. Or is it kind of ho-hum stuff? Well, we've been talking about God giving the authority to Christ to carry out the work of redemption. But there's another aspect. Christ never did anything to forfeit that authority. In other words, he lived a perfect life. How much thought do we give to that? Even in our time, perhaps from time to time, in our devotional studies. Christ had the authority to be the substitute and the representative of those whom the Father had given him. And in that position, he exercised that authority both in life and death. Does this, when you stop to think about even that and all the implications as we would unpack that and discover the reality of that, and to think that's what was involved in God saving you. Turn with me to are you there at John 17? Let's look at verse 2. John 17, verse 2. Even as thou gavest him authority, notice these next words, over all men. Over all mankind, except over all mankind. What does that mean? It means over all mankind. as it is used here in a unique way, it is a reference to all people. How about Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12? And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. Every single individual, without exception, had corrupted his way upon the earth. And in Luke, we have the phrase, all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. It didn't say all flesh will be saved, but that it shall see the salvation of God. Dear ones, all men will be brought to either rejoice in the grace that brought them to salvation, or to experience what a grievous thing it is to reject the salvation which God has provided in Christ. In Matthew, we have record of Christ making reference to the authority which had been given to him. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What do we have here? We have Christ's authority. But what is it connected to? What does it have reference to? The salvation of the elect. What a wonderful, plain picture. So we could say this: Christ has authority to reveal or not to reveal the Father. Simple. I'm going to put it in a different statement. Unless Christ is pleased to reveal the Father, no one will ever know him in a saving way. Ever. Ever. Christ has the power over all mankind. He has the power to subdue, to rule, to control, to restrain, to remove, to convert, and to judge. Commentator Hendrickson made this statement: the human race is a unit. In order to save some out of every nation, the one who saves them must have absolute authority over all. If Christ did not have absolute authority over every individual, then any individual might prevent some soul from being saved. Interesting. There's a secondary meaning of the phrase. The word flesh often refers to the corrupt principles and depraved faculties of our human nature. Paul made the statement, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Paul made the statement in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Those of us who have reason to believe that we have been savingly joined to Christ know what it is to wrestle with the power of our own remaining sin. And it should be great comfort. Christ has power over all flesh. Is that a reality? As you wrestle today and tomorrow with remaining sin? Are you beginning to see why your pastor wants to connect this with what he's calling reality? That it's true, not only in my head, but in my experience. That there comes a second, a moment in which there's that subduing of that remaining sin. Because of, I know what I'm thinking, but not just as facts. It works. What about the words that he will perfect that good work which he has begun in you? And you. Any progress reports today over this past week of the further perfection and completion of that good work which the Lord has begun in you to a noticeable, definable, part of your life? Let's get rid of the well, and begin to get some amens and say, yes, God conquered my remaining sin in a moment of temptation. It died in me. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18. Paul writing to the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. Get this. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Power? Toward those who believe? Reality? Have you ever known that power to be at least so overwhelming that it conquered remaining sin? Or that it enabled you to carry out some ministry or good work for the Lord that you probably would not have done if left to the flesh? Where's the power? Yeah, we studied John 17 one time. So what? Paul knew something of it. I'm convinced, he said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the powers, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a man that is talking from experience. Second heading, what's the purpose? What is the purpose for giving Christ that authority over all mankind? The purpose is that he may give eternal life to the elect. Eternal life? What is that? Well, it means when I die and they put me in the grave and I'm in heaven, that's eternal life. Really? Really? That's not a biblical definition of eternal life. Turn with me to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. And let's look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, and concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, notice the reference to eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we have proclaimed to you also, and to you also may have, so that you may also have, what's the word? Fellowship. Communion, fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Dear ones, eternal life is nothing less than conscious fellowship with the Father, union and communion with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. You see, eternal life doesn't begin when you step into heaven. Eternal life begins the minute you're born again, quickened by the Holy Spirit. Is that a reality to you? In any way. And by the way, God willing, I hope perhaps we will, following this series, have one on communion with God. And again, emphasizing reality. Eternal life, dear people, means reality of blessed communion with the Father and with the Son. It means that we engage in our personal worship. We know and experience the reality of His presence. It means that we live out our life each day constantly aware of the reality of His power and presence in our life. Nothing less is eternal life. Whatever it is you got or didn't get, if it doesn't square with this, it's not eternal Why? Eternal life is not being saved from hell in order to allow you to continue on in sin on your way to heaven. Any teaching that allows men to be in the least degree comfortable with their sins is heresy. God didn't save you or anyone to allow you to live like the devil on your way to heaven. There's another aspect of eternal life. It's eternal life is a constant imparting of the life of Christ to us. It was a reality to Paul. He said, "For to me to live is Christ." Paul, what do you mean by that? Oh, Christ is constantly being imparted to me as I sit here in this jail cell and write letters, of which we have to. That's the kind of man God uses. Well, are these things realities to you? The giving and receiving of life, spiritual life, living in the presence of God. Who are the recipients? Those whom God had chosen and given to the Son. That's it. Well, we have good reason, do we not, to study John 17 and to apply it. May God help us. Let's pray. Gracious God, write these truths upon our heart and use them to accomplish your purpose today, tomorrow, and the days you give us. Bless our minds, our hearts, our souls. May we worship you today in spirit and truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.